That's on me. Good morning. I got louder and you got louder. That was excellent. We're going to start by doing communion today, so we're not going to dismiss the kids yet until we've finished communion, okay? So we're doing communion first. We're going to participate in that, and then we're going to send the kids downstairs. One thing that I want to make sure that I tell you before we get started, though, is our very own Maya from one of our field ed students is going to Germany with Miller for a short-term mission trip, and that's in May, okay? So if any of you are interested in supporting her through prayer or giving, I don't think her support, it's not all raised yet, right? Or just even finding out more about it, talk to Maya after the service, okay? She'll be downstairs, okay? Excellent. Let's pray, and once we're done praying, those of you who are helping me serve, or those of you who are serving, please join me up front. Okay, let's pray. Father God, holy, just God. When we read that, when we were singing, Father, our minds just think about mercy and righteousness meeting. That you are the God who is all of your attributes. We can't just pick and choose. We can't just pluck out the ones that we find objectionable and keep the ones that we find favorable. You're a complete God. And by being God, you get to define who you are. You get to reveal who you are. It is amazing to think of you as the creator of all things. We are your creation. I pray, Father, that all of us would tune our hearts to worship you, especially as we come to the table for communion. I pray that we would worship your kindness, your righteousness, your holiness, your goodness, your mercy, your grace. Father, we fall so short of your perfect standard. On our best days, we fall short. I pray, Father, for all of us that we would not try to hide, that we wouldn't try to make ourselves to be something that we're not, that we wouldn't try in a vain attempt to change your standard, that we would acknowledge that we are far from holy. We're far from perfect. We're far from keeping your perfect law. That'd be such bad news if it wasn't that you give us Christ. You offer forgiveness. You offer reconciliation. I pray for all of us, Father, that during this time we would just be so mindful of the great, great gift of salvation, of being rescued. Thank you, Father. That's the biggest thing we have to be thankful for, that you have called us your people. You've called us sons and daughters. You've fully reconciled us so that we are your sons and daughters. Thank you, Father. We have other things, very many things to be thankful for. We want to acknowledge that they come from you. We want to acknowledge that you are a good God who loves us and is kind to us. Yet, Father, we still live in a fallen, broken world. And that causes strain in relationships. That causes difficulties in the workplace. That causes loss and grieving. We pray, Father, we pray for those who grieve that you would comfort. We pray for those who are underemployed that you would give them the avenue to pursue for full employment. We pray that we as your people, as we read in 2 Corinthians, that we would be your ambassadors of reconciliation. We pray that for our relationships, Father, that none of us would be comfortable being alienated from brothers and sisters in Christ, that we'd pray for one another, that we'd pursue, where as far as possible, reconciliation from our point, that we would let our pride down, that we'd be humble, that we'd forgive. Thank you, Father, in your name. Thank you for this time. I pray, Father, that during this time, you would stir in our hearts a great affection for you. Thank you, in your name. Amen. Yes, please feel free to join me. Gloria and Carmen, you guys can go on this side. We'll have Trevor and Phyllis there. What I was thinking this past week, I read through John again as we try to make the habit of, and in John 1, verse 16 just really struck me. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. From the fullness of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished, we receive grace upon grace. What a great summary of why we come to the table today. What a great summary of what this looks like, what we're doing. Grace upon grace. Grace constantly topping up, replacing grace. Endless grace. And what we have today is a meal of grace. We have a meal where we gather together and we celebrate God's grace. As we've been working through the Gospels of John, we have talked about how John is showing us, endlessly showing us what's to come. The cross, the resurrection. That John is constantly focused on the ultimate exaltation and victory of Jesus. The exaltation and victory that takes place at the cross and the resurrection. John's always looking forward to that. And because of that, because Jesus is always aware of that, Jesus is always looking forward, because of that, we don't have to cobble together these half-baked illustrations, pun intended, because we see what Jesus is looking to. Later in the Gospel of John, we'll talk about how Jesus talks about himself being the bread, the very bread of life. This week I was reading about bread. And I was reading this, I went down a bit of a rabbit trail, and I found this article that McGill University has put out that says that the oldest cultural artifacts that they have from the ancient Middle East show evidence of bread preparation. The bread is possibly, quite possibly, the oldest prepared food. God gave us bread. God gave us bread knowing that he would one day take bread and break it and say, "This is my body." Let's pray. Well, I'll give you guys these first and then we'll pray, okay? Let's pray. Father God in heaven, what an amazing God you are. An all-knowing God, an all-powerful God, an ever-present God, an all-loving God. A God who knew full well that by giving us, people, bread, we would be able to understand. You gave us bread so that we could better understand what it was that Christ was doing. You gave us bread so that we could have a constant reminder of the goodness of who you are. Thank you, Father, in your name, amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, said, "Eat this. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." A few weeks ago, we looked at the passage where Jesus turned water into wine. Part of why I love that story, I love the story of the wedding at Cana, is because there's so much depth to it. It is an amazing story because we see so many subtleties to it. Jesus is at a wedding. God invented weddings. It's a covenant. Weddings are a covenant. Jesus knows that ultimately the wedding feast of the Lamb will take place. Ultimately, he will be united with his bride, the church. Jesus is at a wedding knowing that. Jesus is at a wedding making water into wine, already knowing that wine will be the symbol of his blood. Wine will be the symbol of his blood when he gathers his disciples and establishes the Last Supper. So when we do that, we are also gathering with Christ. We are gathering with the acknowledgement that he knew full well, evidence of my inability to multitask this morning. He knew full well that his blood would be shed. Let's pray. Father God, when we come and we remember and celebrate the covenant that Christ made. That we would celebrate grace upon grace when we come to this table. That we would celebrate this meal based upon your sinless life. Jesus living the sinless life, dying in our place, and being raised again. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you that you took our place. Your Son took our place. We thank you for your great love. Amen. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thank you. Thank you. Sunday school teachers, I think it's Maya, and children, you may be dismissed for Sunday school downstairs. So today we're again talking about God's love. Both last week and this week, I've included a definition of God's love in your bulletin. Biblical love is the overflow of joy that God has in himself, spilling out on unworthy people to draw them into the greatest experience in the world, namely knowing, tasting, enjoying, praising, being swept up into the glory of God. In the Cox household, if someone asks, "What is love?" the answer that is called out is, "Baby, don't hurt me." Whereas it's a catchy tune, it's a poor definition of love. That's why so often we get to these places where we have, where we can be guilty of becoming complacent with very poor definitions. The absence of hurt is not the definition of love. "Baby, don't hurt me" is not the answer to what is love. So the purpose of including a definition is so that you wrestle with what it is that God's love looks like. What is the robust definition that you're going to have? If it's not the one that John Piper provides for us, what is it? Because too often we get, by default, our definition of love takes too much into account ourselves. Our definition of love too often has a big component. Our definition of God's love has too big of a component of who we are. Okay? So we see God's love either as the recipient of it, and we miss that definition. That definition is larger, more robust. Biblical love is the overflow of joy that God has in himself. God's love is complete within the relationship of the Trinity. We're the recipients of that great overflow. And we need to have a robust definition of God's love when we look at John. John is about Jesus endlessly. Endlessly about Jesus. What do we learn about Jesus? Last week, the week before, this week, next week, one of the things we look at, what we learn about Jesus, is his great, great love. Last week, we did not get past John 3:16. This week, initially, might look even worse because we're going backwards. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I want you just to like quickly get to John 3. Scroll there if you're using a phone. 2 weeks ago, Richard did that excellent service sermon on Nicodemus. And one of the things that was so telling was what the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes and he visits Jesus. And Jesus' greatest concern is for Nicodemus' very soul. Jesus tells Nicodemus that the one way to be part of the kingdom, the one way to be part of the kingdom of God is, as we read in John 3:3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then 4 verses later in John 3:7, we read, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Jesus wants to be abundantly clear. This is a hard truth. This is a heavy truth. There's one way to be into God's kingdom. We must be born again. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that. Jesus is telling us that. Without being born again, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. And it's with that as a backdrop that we look at this section, John 3:16 to 21. John 3, starting at verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The word that is translated as world here refers to all humans, all of us, without distinction or exception. God's love is so great that he gives us a level of common grace. God's love is so great that all of us experience God's grace. But to see verse 16 as some type of universal statement that the whole world will be saved is to pull it completely out of the context that it's in. It's to pull it completely and utterly out of the context that we've read so far. There is no doubt that the general love that God has for the world is part of the good news, part of the good news that God loves us. But God has a love and a concern for his creation. That part is true, very, very true, and we should rejoice and worship God because of that. But verse 16 goes much deeper. When we are super familiar with something, we can go over it too fast. And that's one of the dangers of John 3:16. God's great love for us is not because of our loveliness. God's great love for us is not because you and I are so lovable. God's love for us is because he's that amazing of a God. God's love for us is because it's part of who he is, not because of who we are. It's his essence. Because he loves us, we become lovely. Because God loves us, we become lovable. In other words, it wasn't our worth that brings about Jesus' love for us. Rather, because we are loved by Jesus, we have worth. This would have been hard to the audience for that John is talking to here. This would have been hard for them to wrap their head around. At this point within Jewish thought, there was this belief that because they were Jews, because they were Israelites, that God loved them by default. God loved them and no one else. A few weeks ago, if you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about how the money changers and the court of the Gentiles had been turned into a farmer's market with livestock. How it would have been noisy and loud and an assault to the senses. It would have been hard to worship in that setting. The Gentile worship area was made into an open-air livestock market. Oh well, God doesn't love them. That would have been the Jewish position at the time. Not a big deal. God only loves us. How's our worship area? Good, clean, no animals. There are two things that we need to be very, very clear about what is being said here that would have been hard for the first hearers to hear. God's love was for everyone. God's love was not for a select few. It's for all of us. We cannot save ourselves. And anyone can get in on that. This would have been mind-boggling for them. They would not have had a category for this. They were born into God's love. And Jesus is saying, nope. Jesus is saying, it's not just you. It's everyone. Anyone. In other words, as we move to verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. We cannot separate God's love and Jesus' mission. They're interwoven. They're together. The world that God sends his son into is a world that is already lost, corrupt, and fallen. So when we read that, it was not that he would condemn the world was already condemned. It is a place of rebellion against God, and it's that backdrop that John is talking into. That God shows his great love by sending a rescue mission. God sends his great love into the darkness. God sends his great love to bring light. He did not come into the light to bring more light. He came into the darkness to bring light. He came into a broken and desperate world, one full of despair, hopelessness, to bring hope, one that lacked love to bring love. We are the object of God's affection. God so loves the world that he saves a people out of the fallen, broken state in which it is in. God's love is so deep and profound that he sends his Son. God's love is so deep that he sends the quantity and quality of his love into the fallen, broken world. And it's God, through Christ, taking the initiative. All that is left is for humans to believe. All that is left for us is to respond to the rescue mission so that we will not perish in a Christless eternity, but rather we'd have eternal life. About John 3:16, the Puritan Robert Harris writes this, that there is an open and warm invitation to all and everyone. There is a warm and welcoming invitation to everyone. John Calvin understands this passage in the same way. Calvin writes this about John 3:16. He has employed the universal term, whoever, to invite all indiscriminately to partake of life. So what stops us? Look at verse 18 and 19. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Our default state is condemnation. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. God's judgment stays on those who reject him. In this fallen, broken world that we are part of, God's judgment is on those who continue in their rebellion because they've already rejected God. They have been condemned already. We don't become sinners merely because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We have to wrap our head around the default. It's not, like we said earlier, that God is bringing more light amongst the light. God didn't come to make good people slightly better. God came to save rebels. God came to rescue those who needed rescuing. And those who stay under God's judgment, it's because they love darkness. Because that's our natural default. So when we look at verse 19, we see what sinful people prefer. They love darkness, and they choose darkness over light. John is being uncomfortably straightforward. John is wanting us to have no doubt. God will respond and hold people accountable for what they love. This is hard for us, because we like to think in less binary terms. We like to think less of one or the other. We prefer gray. John is being black and white. There's light and darkness, good and evil, one or the other. John does not want us to be unclear on that, so he's being abundantly clear to us. And then in our last section, starting at verse 22, we see the excellence of Jesus. We're not going to spend a lot of time in this passage, in the rest of this passage that Eli read about how John the Baptist and the tensions that are there. John wants us to see that the excellence of who Jesus is being repeated over and over again. We are to see that Jesus is beyond John the Baptist. Yes, John the Baptist started his earthly ministry ahead of Jesus. Yes, he baptized Jesus. But John wants us to see that anything that Jesus is compared to, Jesus is more excellent. You'll sometimes see this section starting in verse 25 being applied only to leadership. Yes, it is about leadership, but it's about all of us, whether we're in leadership or not. Verse 25, John 3, verse 25. Now there was a discussion. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." We can see why it's applied to leadership, because there's always this temptation in leadership to make more of what you're doing, especially in ministry. It becomes your church, your ministry, your people. And that's a temptation that a lot of pastors, myself included, we have to check. But all of us have to check this, because all of us, the temptation is for us to be more, for us to expand, for us to see ourselves growing bigger and bigger in our influences and our roles. And this is what's so great about this, is that John says two things that are huge truths for us. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Do you see your talents and skills as gifts from God? Do you compare them? I was chatting with someone before the service, and it's interesting that so often how we're naturally wired as extroverts or introverts or the gifts we have, we see them as superior. We didn't pick them. The conversation, I'll actually tease it out for you further. It was about if we needed someone to jump in and participate in the service just because someone didn't show up or someone's sick or last minute. And one of the challenges we have for our elders team, myself included, is we're all introverts. We would way rather not participate up front. And us introverts think, that's the better way. It's not as flashy. The people who are naturally extroverted, who jump in at the last minute and help on Sunday mornings, they're enthusiastic. They're gung-ho. They have to check themselves to make sure they don't think, that's the better way. Because how we're wired, we naturally gravitate towards. If we're readers, we put a premium on reading. If we're musical, we call it, this is the main focus of worship. If we're academics, we would rather have lectures. And yet, none of us chose those things. We can work at them. We can compensate for weaknesses. We can emphasize strengths. Yes, those are choices. But none of us chose our natural inclinations in some areas of life. And yet, we can become proud of them. And John's saying, no, those are the very things that have to decrease. Those are the very things that have to be set aside so that we can make more of our Savior. He must increase, but I must decrease. It's so weird because it's counterintuitive. We think that the more we are promoted, the more influential, the bigger influence circle I have, the happier I'll be. And in reality, no matter what it is that God has given us, the more we shrink back, the more we turn it over to God, the more Christ-like we become, the happier we will be, the more complete we will be. And although John the Baptist ministry started before Jesus' earthly ministry, John understands that all he has comes from God. John understands that a follower of Christ is looking to decrease who they are because they are increasing who Christ is in them. We need to focus on Jesus and not ourselves. But the reality is that all of us are prone to focus on ourselves. How we solve this problem is by valuing and savoring Christ, by engaging in the truth of the gospel every single day, decreasing ourselves and finding our worth in Christ. Let's move to our takeaways. There's many, many takeaways that we could have from this section, but let's just look at three. Friend, if you are here and you are still in the state of loving darkness, do not delay. Do not put this off. God's love is a rescue mission because we need to be rescued. God's love is a rescue mission because we need to be rescued. Choose to be rescued. If it bothers you that Jesus, this is the second one. If it bothers you that Jesus loves, sorry, if it bothers you that Jesus loves you, not because you are lovable, but because of his great love, come and talk to me about this, because that's actually really good news. Ed Welch has this great quote, because Christ's love is dependent on himself rather than on you, you are not in danger of being unloved on those days when you feel utterly faithless. Let me read that again. Because Christ's love is dependent on himself rather than on you, you are not in danger of being unloved on those days when you feel utterly faithless. God's love for us is not dependent upon us. That's an amazing truth. It stops us from having that up and down because we're so wildly inconsistent. God's love for us is consistent because God is consistent. Because of Jesus' sinless life, death, resurrection, we receive this grace upon grace, endlessly, daily, hour by hour. And number three, throughout the gospel, John presents that we're in a constant state of either or. Either we're moving toward lightness or we're moving towards darkness, towards God or away from him. There is no neutrality. There is no neutral state for us as people. Make it your life's work to move towards God. Let's pray. Father God, holy, just God, God who rescues sinners, God who, while we were still sinners, sent his son to die for us, God who takes rebels and calls them sons and daughters, you are a great, merciful, gracious God. We pray, Father, that all of us would be accessing that grace upon grace. We pray, Father, for all of us that we would be mindful of the fact that your love for us is a constant that we can count on. We inevitably screw up, Father. I pray that all of us in that state would run to you. That we'd throw ourselves at your grace. Your grace upon grace. Your grace that cannot be exhausted. That's hope, Father. And I pray, Father, for us that we would truly make it our lives' work to pursue you, to know you, to love you. Thank you, Father, in your name. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. Go in peace. Amen.